All right. If you could take your seats. It gives me a great pleasure tonight to introduce to you our speaker this evening. Scott Maxwell is up in Durango, Colorado this week doing a winter camp for Camelback Bible Church. And so in his absence, we have someone here who may be unfamiliar to some of you who are new to our church, but who is not at all unfamiliar to those of you who have been with us since the days at Tempe High in Gilliland. Chris Dawkus was our worship leader, and he served as in that capacity for the first months, years of our church. And when our church went through the tremendous upheaval that we went through, Chris was at that time planning to go to pastor's college so that he could get his training to become the pastor that he is today. And there was a part of the procedure that was required of that, that if you're going to be a part of pastor's college, you had to be a part of the Sovereign Grace Church for a number of months before you could go and go to their pastor's college. And so Chris was preparing to go, and he was preparing to do that so that he could get his training and become the pastor as we had been planning and he had desired to do. But our church went through tremendous upheaval, and there was a morning when I met Chris at Einstein's Bagels, and I said, Chris, if you leave our church right now, it's going to be very, very hard on our church, because Walter and Chris were the two teacher and worship leaders in our church. And Chris went back to the Sovereign Grace people and said, I'm going to stay at my church. And he may not have been accepted at pastor's college because he wasn't no longer meeting their requirement. And he stayed at our church for a number of months up into the summertime when things had stabilized and we had gotten our feet back on the ground. And as God's sovereignty would dictate, they accepted Chris anyway. And he got to go to pastor's college and now is a pastor with Sovereign Grace. And it is really a treat for us to have him back tonight, not as our worship leader, but as a pastor who is going to come and deliver the word of God to us. So will you give a warm welcome to our dear friend, Chris Dawkus.
Mark, thank you so much. I want you guys to know, one of the reasons why it's great to be here is to see all the people that I do know, and to visit with you and just to see what God's done in this church, being here at this new building and the growth that the church has experienced, obviously Scott's leadership here. The other part that's great is to see the people I don't know, because it's just an evidence of God's favor in this church since we left, Tara and I left in 2003 of August. And so it's just great to be with you. This really, I mean, I don't mean this as flattery. There are very few places that I would rather be at this time. There are very few places. So I was honored when Scott called me and asked me if I would be willing to come and speak. And so I, of course, said yes, absolutely. As long as I get to go out to dinner with the elders afterwards, that'll be great. So find some place to go. Just brief update for those of you who do know us and would want to know these things. Taylor's 3 1/2. And if you saw her, she was running around here before the service. We have a son now, Trevor. He was born in February, and he's like 10 months, 11 months old. And then baby number 3 is about 8 weeks old right now, due August 20th. And so we're an ever-growing family and enjoying what God's doing in our lives. So thanks for having me. Appreciate it so much to be with you, and it really is a joy. Well, we sang, Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary, and we know that that comes from looking at God's word. So we're going to open up to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. And apparently there's Bibles to be handed out if anyone needs a Bible. They're coming. Raise your hand. Is that how it works, John? I don't know. I'm just the guest speaker. I don't know how this works. But it used to work that you raised your hand and you got a Bible. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 3:10. Wait till everyone gets there, gets settled, we can read together. Well, let's read together. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For you know that he is righteous. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we have the privilege of opening up your holy word that you reveal to us to show us the glories of Calvary, that you gave to us that we might peer into them to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ should affect our lives. So Lord, thank you, for we are needy. We can't find this information on our own. There's nowhere else we could turn to find out who you are, Lord, and what you have done for us. But we have your word, your scripture. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace upon it. Thank you for every evidence of your work. Thank you for all the new kids that have been born. Lord, I just am amazed when I come back and visit to see your hand at work here. We give you glory, Lord. I pray that you would help us tonight, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see the glory that's in your word, the glory that awaits us. Help us to see it. Help us to appropriate it for ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help me tonight. Help me in my weakness to declare your word, Lord. May we enjoy you tonight as we feast upon your revelation to us in 1 John. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, we're in 1 John tonight. It's the passage I chose. But there's an interesting story that's found in the Old Testament that you may or may not be aware of. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 3, and it relates to our passage tonight in some way. And it's about a wise test that was administrated. See, two women came before the king, and it was King Solomon at the time, with a child that they both claimed to be their child. And they wanted this king to make a judgment upon who was to receive this child. And so the first lady brought the child before King Solomon, told her side of the story. And in a nutshell, what she said was this. She said, there's this other woman, and she and I lived in the same house, and we both gave birth to children. On the third day after giving birth, this woman also gave birth. But she rolled over on her baby at night and killed the baby. The baby died. And while I was asleep, she swapped the babies and took mine who was alive and gave me hers who was dead. And when I looked in the morning, behold, it was not the child that I had born. So she's coming before the king and saying, this lady swapped my child, and I want my child back. And then the second lady says, no, that's not true. It was the other way around. The dead child is hers and the living child's mine. And the king is being presented with this dramatic scene, and he's charged with making a decision. How is he going to find out who is the rightful mother? How is he supposed to find this out? Well, these ladies may not have been aware, but just prior to this, Solomon was endowed by God with the wisest mind that any man has ever received then and now. And so they probably weren't expecting this as their solution to the problem, but here's what he said. He said, let's create a test that will reveal the identity of this mother. And so here's what he did. He ordered that a sword would be brought, and he said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. This was his solution. He figured, if I could just give them half each, they should both be happy, right? They should both be satisfied. No, he had a wise plan, and I'm sure that these ladies were not expecting this as they walked into that courtroom, so to speak. But this was real life for these parents and real life for this child. And so something had to happen. See, Solomon was wise because he went after their hearts. He didn't get into who was the rightful mom, who wasn't. He went straight for the heart, and the heart of a mom that loves her child was about to be revealed. And so if you know the story, you know that one of the moms figured that it would be better for the son to live and for her not to have the child than for the baby to die. And so she said, give the child to the other woman. And then the other lady, totally opposite response, motivated by jealousy, said, it would be better for the baby to die than for me to not have this child, so let's go ahead and kill the baby. It was pretty obvious who was the real mom. It's pretty obvious that it was the one who would be willing to give her baby up. And see, what the king did, what Solomon did in that moment was he created a test to devise who the rightful mother was. He didn't make her the rightful mother. She was already the rightful mom. But this test simply revealed who this true mother was. It just revealed her identity. Well, that's what we have before us today in 1 John chapter 2 and on. It's a test that John gives us. And here's what the test is for. The test is to help us see the identity of those who are abiding in Christ. We're going to look today at tests that reveal the identity of those who are abiding in Christ. This letter was written by John, and he was a father in the faith to this church. And he writes, as you see in verse 28, he writes to whom he calls his little children. He's got this fatherly relationship with them. And he's been encouraging this church throughout the whole book of 1 John to abide in Christ. That's really the main gist of this passage is abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. Continue on your walk with Christ. It's not a hard command. It's not overly complex. It's rather simple and basic. Abide in him. For he says in verse 29 that there is a day coming where the world will be turned upside down and the identities of those who are God's children will be revealed. And some will be confident on that day and some will shrink back in shame. And so he's saying to his church, if you want to be the ones who abide until the end, if you want to be the ones who have confidence on that last day, continue on with him so that you don't have fear to shrink back. That's the message of 1 John in a nutshell. Now, it's important to understand with this church that there was some tremendous challenges that it was facing at the time that John wrote this letter. This was a young church. I mean, the church in general was young. I mean, it wasn't too long ago that Christ had been resurrected and ascended into heaven. But this church was particularly young. It had new converts. And though they had experienced the life-changing realities of knowing Jesus Christ, they were still young in their faith. They were still confused somewhat about who God was, what it meant to be a Christian, what it was like to have indwelling sin in their lives. They struggled with sin. Surprise. They had previously turned from worshiping false gods. Now they were worshiping the true and living God. But they still had sin in their lives. Sin was still present in them. And it was causing them to wonder, am I really a Christian? It was causing them to ask questions like, how can I know for sure that I'm abiding in Christ? How can I know for sure? If I profess to love God, and yet I see what I do with my heart and my actions and my thoughts and my motivations, and I see how far away I've wandered, am I really God's? Am I really his? Am I really a Christian? See, this church didn't have a copy of Wayne Grudem's big, fat, blue systematic theology book to look up the doctrine of the definition of the doctrine of sin. They didn't have those kind of resources. They didn't even have a complete New Testament. So these Christians, as this church, they were walking out their lives in a way that was, in some ways, were very different from ours. We have lots of resources to help us. They didn't have much. They had questions. And so John is writing this letter to them, and for our benefit as well, to help them understand that true Christians remain in Christ until the end. He wants them to know that true Christians remain in Christ until the end. No matter what people in the church say, no matter what the world says, no matter how their sin accuses them, true Christians remain in Christ until the end. See, not only did they have struggles with their own sin, but remember, this is the first century church. There was a war that was being raged in the culture against Christians. They were not just readily accepted because they had this newfound faith in Christ. It wasn't like people were doing cartwheels over the fact that they had become Christians. No, they did not have the same values as them. They had an entirely different way of thinking from these Christians who had turned from worshiping false gods, pagan gods, gods of their own creation, and have now worshiped the living God, Jesus Christ. But these new Christians, just like us, they're pulled by the allure of the world. I mean, you can imagine that these men and women who had just recently turned their faith to Christ could be tempted to think, did I do the right thing? I mean, look at what everybody else is doing. Everybody else seems to be doing something different than what I'm doing. See, the lure of the world was upon them. And John has already told them in this letter, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. So not only was their sin confusing them, not only did the world tell them something totally opposite of what they were believing, but also, in this particular church, there were false teachers who were abounding. Not just people outside the church, but people who had made their way into the church, and they were teaching doctrines that were contrary to the gospel. In this letter, John calls them antichrists, as men who stood in opposition to the glory of the gospel, opposition to the teachings of the apostles, and really to lead people astray. So there's a lot going on in this church. There's a lot of reasons for them to be confused. And these weren't people that they could just easily say, well, it's no big deal, it's just that guy over there. I don't know them, I don't have anything invested in them. These were dads and brothers and co-workers. They weren't strangers, they were friends. It was hard for them to figure out what was the truth. The group of false teachers, one of the things that they were professing was that they had already become perfected. That there was no sin left in them at all. And they separated themselves from the rest of the church. And in essence, they were saying to the rest of them, they were saying, do you want to know the real truth about God? Do you want to know the real truth about the gospel? Come find it from us. And then they would teach them heresy. So there was a division in the church, and they were confused. And I just find it remarkable that the church that was 2,000 years ago in a totally different culture from us, with different details, have basically the same problems that we have today. They still have the same problems that we have. This is very much like our experience today. We have the same things. Not necessarily in our local churches, but there are false teachers who abound everywhere. All you have to do is turn on your TV, walk through a Christian bookstore, and you can find teaching that is not in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they didn't have the luxury, in one sense, to spread their heresies from church to church because they were bound geographically in those days. But today, we can do that just simply through broadcasting and through print media. And heresies get piped into the church. And so it can be confusing for us to understand, how is it that we're supposed to know whether we're abiding in Christ? How are we supposed to know whether we're abiding in Christ? The heresies that were in this church are still heresies that are today. Some people say that Jesus was not God and he was only man. He was not divine. That heresy is still around today. There's the opposite heresy. They say Jesus was not, what did I say? He was man and not God. They say he was God and not man. And that he couldn't be a man in the flesh because they believe that flesh was evil. And so we're in the same boat as them with having to combat false teaching. We're in the same boat as them when it comes to the allure of the world. The world is not going to be helpful to us in understanding whether or not we're abiding in Christ. Well, the world is very unhelpful. All that the world has to offer us is antichrist. Everything that the world has to put forth to us is against Christ. When it comes to definitions of success, when it comes to the definition of true greatness, you know, the world says, if you can make enough money, if you can gain enough power, get enough prestige, fame, get enough respect, that's what true greatness is. And you should pursue that with all of your life. That's not what Christ says. Christ says that true greatness is found in the one who serves. Totally opposite. See, their world is just like ours. There is a world that does not want to help us in the pursuit of the gospel. And guess what? Just like them, we struggle with sin too, right? We have sin in our lives as well. We read in verse 29, it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So if you know he is righteous, you know that anyone who practices righteousness is a Christian. But then you also know your own hearts. And I know my own heart. And I know that there's lots of unrighteousness inside of me. And there's lots of ways that my heart is pulled away from glorifying God. And so I have to ask the question, is this talking about me? Is this talking about you? Is it talking about us? How do we know? How do we know whether or not we are abiding in Christ? That's what John is going to help us see. How many of you don't have to raise your hand or anything like that, but how many of you, on a particularly bad day, where you've sinned in some way that you thought, I could never sin like that, and then you do, and you start asking yourself those questions like, how could I do that if I was really a Christian? If I was really a Christian, would I have done that? Am I really a Christian? This is the church that John writes to. This is our church as well today. And so, when we talk about assurance of salvation, which is what we're going to look at tonight, how do we know that we're assured of our salvation? We have to remember and start with the fact that we're saved by faith. We know that. We're saved by faith alone. We're saved by no works of our own. It's strictly in faith in Jesus Christ and his substitution for us on the cross. There's no amount of works we can do that can earn our salvation from God. You might have heard the expression, once saved, always saved. Well, I believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. That's true. If you are really saved, you will always be saved. But the question is, are we really saved? That's what we need to discern. And there's another side to this coin, because the scriptures teach that we need to persevere until the end to be saved. And that it takes more than just a confession for salvation, but it takes confession plus the fruit of that confession in our lives for assurance. That's what 2 Peter 1 says. It says, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And the way that we do that is by examining both our confession and the fruit of our lives from the confession. Our confession is what saves us, but we need to persevere until the end. And so it's okay for us to examine our lives and ask these questions. Am I abiding in Christ? In fact, that's commanded from us. We're to make our calling and our election sure. It should be an ongoing, ever-present activity in our lives. Am I abiding in Christ? Am I abiding in Christ? So that we finish the race. So that we finish with confidence before him. So that we're not part of the group that shrinks back in shame at the return of the Lord. True Christians remain in Christ. In Solomon-esque fashion, John is going to lay out tests that reveal the identity of those who are abiding in Christ. And here's what they are. If you want confidence on the last day, if you want to know, if you want to experience the assurance of your salvation as you're living out your Christian life, these things should be present in your life from 1 John 2, 28 through 3:10. First, are you living in the joy of your adoption? Are you living in the joy of your adoption? Second, are you living to see Christ? And third, are you living up to your family name? If you want to be one who does not shrink back, you will have joy over your adoption, you will live to see Christ, and you will live up to your family name. Those are the three things, those are the three tests, the three indicators that John gives us to help us see, how are we doing? Are we abiding in him? And if these things are not present in your life, this doesn't mean that you're not saved. These things are written here for us to have assurance that we are saved. So if you see yourself lacking as we go through these in any particular area, confess it to the Lord and ask him to bear fruit in these areas in your life so that you might have that assurance. First, are you living in the joy of your adoption? Look what John writes in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, this would have been a totally foreign thought for these Christians. completely foreign to them because they never would have thought to relate to God as a father. They never thought that they could be connected to God this way. See what kind of love the Father has shown to you, that he's adopted you as his children. That's what John is trying to help them see, something that's paradigm-shattering for them, that those who have trusted Christ, that those who have put their faith in him for the forgiveness of their sins and are abiding in him, they are now divinely adopted into God's family. He's saying, you're children of God. That's not terribly shocking for us to hear that today. It's not terribly shocking for us to hear, hey, you're God's child, because we live in a culture that tells you that everybody's God's child, that everybody has this kind of relationship with him. In our culture, people just assume that you're God's children, that God loves everybody all the same, and that everybody's on a path to God, and we're all on different paths, but somehow we all end up getting to the same place. That is not what God teaches in his word. That is not at all what he teaches. It's not true. No, we are all God's creation. We are all under God's authority. We owe God, all of us owe him our allegiance. And we're all beneficiaries of his common grace that he pours upon us as he provides for us and gives us food and shelter and rain and all the things he does for believers and non-believers alike. But we are not all children of God. And in fact, I think the assumption is more flawed than to think that we are all children of God. The assumption is flawed with thinking that any of us should be God's children. Why should we start from that place? Why should any of us be God's children? That's the greatest error, I think, is just assuming that any of us, given who we are and given who God is, that any of us should be known as a child of him. See, every one of us knows that we have sinned against the very God who created us, sustains us, provides for us. We've rebelled against him. Every one of us knows that. Romans 1 says that's clear. We owed him our allegiance and we rebelled against him. Some in more dramatic ways than others. But every one of us in our hearts have rebelled against the God who we owe our lives to. And in Ephesians 2, it says that we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And listen, it doesn't say that we were children of God. It says, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. So we do all start as children, but not as children of God, children of wrath. So the reality is, no one is born a child of God. Every one of us is hostile towards God when we come into this world. And we all know this to be true. Prior to coming to Christ, I thought that this Bible and following after Christ and submitting myself to his rule was probably the worst thing in the world I could do. I wanted to be as far from that as possible. No thank you, I want nothing to do with that. I wanted my own way. And I think many of us would feel the same way. Many of you would feel the same way as me. You can probably remember a time in your life where you had no desire whatsoever to please God. Why is that? It's because we were not children of God. We were children of wrath. So let's not make that assumption. Let's start with the opposite assumption. No one should be children of God. And now let's reread this verse again. Because now with our minds thinking rightly about who we are, that we deserve God's righteous wrath. We don't deserve his favor. We deserve his righteous wrath. Because he is holy. Now we can understand the magnitude of what verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1 is communicating. Let's read it again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And just to make it clear in the precedent, he says, and so we are. Yes, we are children of God. He is saying, check this out. This is great news. Are you getting this? You're a child of God. You are his because of his great love for us. This is amazing news. A few months ago, I was reading a book to my daughter, Taylor. It's called The Giving Tree. Have any of you read that book? Seen the book? It's an interesting book. You should check it out someday. If you read it, you're going to wonder why I was recommending it. But here's why. It has a relation to it. But it's kind of a strange book. It's a book about a tree and a boy. And this tree, all this tree wants to do is please this boy. So it begins. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. Good writing. And they played together, and he played in her leaves. And he pretended that he was the king of the forest. And he ate from her fruit. And he slept in the shade of the tree. And all this tree wanted to do was to make this boy happy. But then the boy began to grow up. And he didn't come by the tree for quite some time. A long time had passed. And then one day, the boy returns as a young man to this tree. And the tree is so excited and says, "Come, come, boy, climb up and play on my branches. Come play with me, boy." But the boy says, "You know what, I'm too old for that. I don't want to play anymore. No, I think I just want money. Is there any way you can help me get money?" And so this tree says, "Come, boy, come pick my apples. Sell my apples for money." And so the boy does. Picks the apples, sells them for money, takes off again. Doesn't come back for a long time. Finally, he comes back. And the tree again is overwhelmed with joy and says, "Play with me, boy. I've missed you." The boy says, "I don't really want to play anymore. No, I think what I really would like is a house." Now, at this point in the story, I'm reading this to Taylor. I'm trying to help her understand this boy is not exactly what we want to like lift up as a role model. So we're trying to help her understand. The boy is selfish. The tree is loving and giving. I want to slap the boy sometimes. But anyhow, he comes and says, "Can you give me a house?" And this tree says, "Take my branches, boy. Cut off my branches and build yourself a house." And the boy does. He cuts down all the branches from the tree, goes to build his house, and goes away. And he comes back years later and says, "I want to sail away. I need a boat to sail away in." And so the tree says, "Cut down my trunk, boy, and build yourself a boat." And the book ends with this tree as a stump, and the boy is now an old man. He can't play anymore, can't eat apples, can't spend money, can't build houses, he can't sail. He's old, and all he wants to do is sit. And the tree says, "Come, boy, sit on my stump." And the boy sits. And this is just such a small picture of what Christ did for us. Christ was like this tree to us, saying, "Cut down my branches." And in fact, he was cut down when he died on the cross for our sins. God did the unthinkable by giving up Christ for us. And the reality is that God is not like a weak tree. God is magnificent in splendor. And we were created to live for him, not him for us. We are created to worship him and exalt him. And yet it's the other way around. He's the one who's cut down for us. What amazing love. Do you not find this as an astonishing love? See what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This is astonishing love. And John wants us to be aware that if we're living in the joy of this adoption, that God has purchased us by the way of the cross, if we are reveling in the joy of this, there's evidence that we are his child. When we delight ourselves in what he's done for us, it's evidence that we are his child. If you're a Christian, it's more than just knowing facts about who he is. It's more than just being able to recite the facts of the gospel. Do you love him? Do you enjoy him? Are you living in the joy of your adoption? Do you see the love of the Father for you? John would ask. If you do, it's an indication that you are abiding in Christ. And if you are, you can assume from what this text says that the world around you is going to reject you for doing it. It's going to reject you. It says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You're not going to fit comfortably in the world if you're experiencing this kind of joy. Don't worry about it. Rest assured, God will take care of you. The world does not know what to do with us because it did not know what to do with Christ. But you know what that is? That shouldn't discourage you. That should encourage you. That should encourage you that you were created for a different world. You weren't created to enjoy this world as the end of your joy. You were created for someone else. Are you living in the joy of your adoption first? Secondly, are you living to see Christ? Are you living to see Christ? This is the marker that John gives us to see. Are we in him? Look in verse 2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is." We will be like him because we will see him as he is. See, we've been made recipients of this grace. And we are now his children. But that's not all that we're going to be. That's not all. We're not destined to stay exactly the way we are for the rest of our lives. My daughter Taylor, I told you, is 3 and a half. But she's going to turn 20 someday, and hopefully she's going to be radically different by the time she's 20 than when she is 3 and a half, I hope. Lord willing, God will have matured her to the point where we're not having to cover the same ground over and over and over again. No, you can't have a cookie. Hopefully she'll learn that she's a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what we want her to understand. She'll have matured and grown up. But you know what? That takes time. And we're all in that process, right? We're all in that process of maturing. That takes time. I don't expect Taylor to deal with the issues of life today the way that I want to train her to deal with the issues of life when she's 20. But you know what? Something amazing? We think of this maturing process in terms of time, linear time, chronological time, and get older from 3.5 to 20. But there's going to be a point in time where if my daughter puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where she's going to be instantly mature. She will be like Christ. That's what the text says. When she sees him as he is, she will be like him. And so will you. And so will I. That's what the Bible says. It says, when we see him, we will be like him. There's something about seeing Christ face to face in all of his radiance and all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his splendor that when we see him, when we behold him, there's a transforming effect on us that happens instantaneously. We will become like him. We will be all grown up, so to speak, perfectly matured. No more sin, no more struggle, and we will be radically changed to look like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you living to see him? Are you living to see him? So one of the problems, like I said, that John was facing in this church was that they were teaching that people were already perfected and that they had no sin, which caused problems because if you're supposed to discern whether or not you're abiding in Christ by your behavior, by whether or not your behavior matches your confession, then how could they discern that? If they had no idea how to discern that, how did they know that if they were a Christian? And so John is coming to say this. He's saying, well, he said it already in chapter 1 three times. I'll read them to you. You don't have to go there. In verse 6, it said, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. So he's saying your behavior matters. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. So he's trying to combat this group of people that thought, you could be perfected today and not have any more sin. And he's saying, no, it's quite the contrary. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And in verse 2 of our passage, he says it in a different way. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Guys, what we will be has not yet appeared. Think about that. What we will be has not yet come. Thank God. Thank God that he is not through with us the way we are today. We will no longer be sinless. No, we will no longer be sinful creatures. We will be sinless. And that hope lies in the coming of Christ. Do you live to see him? Do you want to see him? Do you think about seeing him? Do you think about heaven? Do you want to go there? Does it capture your heart? I had the privilege of being at a memorial service for one of the elderly saints of our church at Sovereign Grace. Her name was Elva. And my wife Tara and I were asked to do music there for the funeral service. And they asked us to do Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine, which my wife sang, and she did a brilliant job. But that wasn't the point. The point was, the pastor came up afterwards, and he described the scene for us there about, well, in a sense, let's take a moment and let's imagine. Let's imagine what it would be like for Elva to walk into heaven, essentially. And he talked about her friends that had gone before her. And I didn't know Elva very well, so I didn't know all her friends. But he listed off a long list of people that they would have been, the people at the funeral would have been familiar with, and that she was greeted by this crowd of people. And he listed off all these names. And they were congratulating her and cheering her on and welcoming her. And then the crowd parted, he said. And there was one who stood and captured her gaze. It was a man. It was the Lord Jesus. And he looked at her and said, welcome home. Well done, Elva. Now, he wasn't trying to lay out literally every detail of what happens when you go to heaven, because obviously there's no way any of us could know that. But what he was trying to do is to get us to think about the reality that when we see Christ, our lives are going to be changed. And in that moment, Elva was changed forever. No more struggle for her. One day it will be you. One day it will be me. And the question John would have us ask is, do you long for that day? Are you longing for that day? Have you set your heart upon that day? If you do, It reveals that you're abiding in him. True Christians stay Christians until the end. There is an end. There is a point. There is a goal. There is a focus. True Christians stay Christian until the end. And I know that as children of God, we can't wait to see our Savior face to face. We can't wait to receive those words for ourselves. By his grace, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you living to see Christ? Third, are you living up to your family name? Are you living up to your family name? Here's what John writes in verse 3. He instructs us, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we have a grand and glorious hope that we are going to one day stand before our Savior. And every one of us who has this hope, John says, purifies himself. See, abiding in Christ does not mean rest from all things. No, abiding in Christ requires action. Abiding in Christ motivates holy activity. And everybody who is a child of God had and has this hope of remaining in him until the end purifies himself as he is pure. He's saying the pursuit of holiness is a marker of whether or not you are abiding in him. It's very simple. If you know you're going to see your Father one day, if that's the end for us, if we know we're going to stand before the throne of God, we're going to take steps today to prepare for that day. We're going to take steps to prepare for that day. You wouldn't suppose that you would go to a wedding without making preparations, right? You wouldn't plan, right? Russ, Ashley, you're getting married next Saturday, right? Have you prepared at all? None. Okay, I need a different couple who can support my point here. I know that she has. I'll bet money that she has. Whether you have or not, I don't know. But I know Ashley has. We wouldn't just plan a wedding, say we're going to get married, and then not make preparations for that day because it's a significant day. It's an important day in your life. Well, how much more important is the day we're going to see Christ? It's motivation for us to pursue holiness and purity. And this flies in the face of our culture. This flies in the face of the people that we looked at here in the culture that John was writing to that said, it doesn't matter how you live. We're all perfected now in this state. There's no such thing as sin. No, he's saying there is such a thing as sin, and it matters. And if you've got hope to see Christ, not as a way to gain your salvation, but out of love for him, you're going to pursue holiness. You're going to pursue purity. And it shows whether or not you are abiding in him. Josh Harris puts it this way. He says, though our position as children of God isn't brought about by our behavior. It's not brought about by our behavior. That's reserved for our faith alone in Christ. Yet our behavior is an evidence of our position as God's children. See the point? Our behavior shows who we really are. And as Christians, we now belong to a new family. We now belong to a new family. We have a new name. See, I'm not just Chris. Never been just Chris. I've always had more to me than that, thankfully, just a little bit. Chris Dawkus, that's who I've been. I'm part of the Dawkus family. For good or for bad, I've been part of the Dawkus family for my whole life. We used to joke growing up with my brother Keith and my other brothers that we used to do stuff differently than other families did. And so we used to say, well, the reason why we do that is because we're Dawkuses. We had like our own culture, like a family culture that was going on. Amen. That's right. That's right, Keith. And so you knew that if someone in our family did something wrong, the whole family was going to feel the effect of that. And the flip side was, if someone did something well, you knew the whole family was going to receive some sort of accolades because of the person who did well. Well, when we become Christians, we take on a new name. Now my name is not just Chris Dawkus. It's Chris Dawkus Christian. I have a new last name that's more profound than the one I had before. Chris Dawkus Christian. I'm part of the family of Christ. I do things now that Christians do. You're part of a new family. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you've got Christian as your last name. You're a part of a family. You're his child, but you have siblings, so to speak, the church. And therefore, you're going to live in a way that not only pleases your Father, but also seeks to honor and please those who you call your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what John is going to describe in verses 4 through 10. He's going to give us basically these statements that show Whether or not our behavior is revealing our identity, we're either a child of God, he says, or a child of the devil. There's no other camp to be in. You're either in the left corner or you're in the right corner. Look what he says in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. Now he makes the point to say practice of sinning. Anyone who continues in sin without remorse. He's not talking about sinning in the sense of having sinfulness, because he already said that if you were sinful. And if you say you're not, you're a liar. But he's saying anyone who makes a practice of sinning and has no remorse and does not affect the way that they stand before God, the communion with God, practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. And then he says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in them, and in him, there is no sin. So he appeared to take away sin. They're on opposite sides of the corner. So his conclusion he draws is no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or known him. It's one or the other. You cannot keep practicing sin and claim to be Christ. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot. It's impossible. Practicing sin and claiming to be a child of God are mutually exclusive claims. No one who keeps on sinning has seen him or know him. And he says that Christ is sinless and he came to take away sins. And in verse 8, he says, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So when you practice sin, remember we're in the context of pursuing holiness, living up to your family name as a Christian. When you practice sin, you're following in the way of the devil, the Bible says. And you're standing opposed to what Christ came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Why would you stand in opposition to the one you love, you claim to love? It makes no sense. What is it that John is trying to drive home? Here it is. It's very simple. You can't disconnect your moment-by-moment living, your moment-by-moment behavior, your moment-by-moment holiness from who you are. The family you belong to will affect the way you live, and the way you live will demonstrate which family you belong to. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of the devil? See, it's the ones who are truly righteous on the inside that make the righteousness to the outside. That's what he's trying to say. It's the ones who walk in the light as God is in the light. It's the ones who are obedient to God's word. It's the ones who show love to fellow believers. They're demonstrating a righteousness that's on the inside that's making its way out. And I know you know this, but this is so much more than just morality. This isn't just you need to do right things. You need to do good things. Don't do bad things. Come to church. This is about being motivated by the glory of the gospel, the holy living that the Father has now called us to as children of God. See, if he's changed your desires, if he's given you a hope and a future with himself, then he says that everyone who has this hope purifies himself. The question is, are you pursuing holiness? Are you living up to the family name, so to speak? If you're a child of God with hope to see Christ, this is what God has called us to do for assurance of our salvation. One author says, the more intimate a believer's fellowship with God, who is light, the more conscious he becomes of his need to cleanse himself from all that is moral darkness. The more he contemplates this assured hope of being conformed to the image of Christ, the more eagerly he will strive for personal purity. One day we will stand before him and in an instant be changed. That should make us want to get there as quickly as we can now. Shouldn't lay back and say, well, I just know someday it's going to happen. No, that's motivation to say, I want to get there as quickly as I can now. We need to take an honest look at ourselves. Is there an area in your life that needs to change in order for you to show who your Father is? Is there an area of your life? Is there a particular sin that you are delighting yourself in and that you are not repenting from and that you don't find yourself making any progress in? That if you were to change in that area, you would be demonstrating that you're a child of God. You have a heavenly Father. Well, my encouragement to you and John's encouragement would be just don't practice this sin. Don't persist. We have the gift of repentance that we can, by God's grace, turn from our sin and stop sinning in a way that would offend Christ who died for us, but instead receive his grace and receive his mercy to help us change. His encouragement and mine would be turn from your sin, clothe yourself with righteousness, and live up to your family name. Live up to your family name. Well, let me close by restating what John would say to you if he was here himself. He would say this: abide in him. That's what this is about. Abide in him. Continue in him. Remain in him. He wants his church. I want you. I know your elders want you to remain in Christ until the end, so that you can be those who are confident on the last day. John wrote this letter as a father to his church. I'm not old enough to be many of your fathers, probably none of your fathers. I speak to you more as a brother and say, remain in Christ. Abide in him. Continue in him. And if you do these things, you show yourself to be a true Christian. You show that the confession which you profess is real and that it's taken root into your heart. And be reminded, guys, that there is an end in sight. By our death or by his coming, there is an end in sight, and it's approaching quickly. And we will either be confident before him. I pray that that would be you. If you're not a Christian, then you will not be one of the ones who will be confident before the Lord at that last day. If you're not a Christian, your sin accuses you before God and passes sentence against you even now. And the Bible says, and it's my responsibility to tell you, that you will be one who will shrink back in shame. If you're not a Christian, if you have never turned from your sin, received God's forgiveness, and set yourself to follow him by faith, you will be those who shrink back in shame. But the offer to change that stands today. The offer for God's forgiveness is available to you. And so my encouragement to you, my plea for you would be, join his family. Join the family of God. Become a child of God by turning to him through faith. Faith that his cross satisfied all the wrath that your sin deserved, that he took the punishment for your sin, that he took your place as a substitute for you, and that because of that you could have the righteousness of God. That opens the door to be a part of his family. And if you do, you will have a confidence in that last day that will never be shaken. You will have a confidence that will never be shaken. And if you are a Christian, and if you are living in the joy of your adoption, and if you are longing to see Christ, and if you are living up to your family name, then you have an amazing moment ahead of you in your future. One, when you see the precious Savior, and you will not shrink back in shame, but you will be one of the precious few who he says, welcome home. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not because of anything you've done. Your confidence should not be in anything you've done at all. It's solely in him. Confidence shouldn't be in whether you pass these tests perfectly, because none of us do. All of us have room to grow. No, our confidence is that despite our sin, God has accepted us. Despite our sin, God has lavished his love upon us. And that through the death of Christ, to quote the hymn, our sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to see that day. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for a cross. Thank you for sending your son to become man, humbling himself in obedience to death upon a cross for our sake. Thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Lord, none of us standing on our own merit. We stand before you based on that work alone. And our hope is found in Christ and in him alone. But Lord, thank you that you've also given us ways to help us along the way, to help us to know and to be assured that we can remain in Christ until the end as true Christians. Lord, we do love you because you first loved us. And we do long to see you, Lord. And we do want to purify ourselves as Christ is pure. Lord, help us to do it. By the power of the gospel, I pray. Thank you for this church, Lord. I pray your blessing upon them. May they experience your transforming grace, Lord. All for your glory, in the name of our common Savior.